After last week, I'm wondering, well, I'm going to just say, I feel like I'm just up here when we're thinking about the seven deadly sins. Just want to say I'm certainly not up here in a pious way. I'm just so aware. It's a nightmare preparing this, I can tell you. Make of that what you will. I thought of all the seven sins, envy was the one I don't struggle with. And I was really quite looking forward to this one. I knew I'd get, with lust and greed, get a bit of a hard time in my conscience. But envy, that'd have been all right. So I did some reading on Monday morning. And my job's a hard job. I was sat in front of a fire in my lounge with a coffee, reading a book. But God put his finger on something in my life, a couple of things, and I was there. I wasn't sobbing, but just had tears in my eyes, thinking, oh Lord, have I got this problem as well? So I hope you sort of don't feel like these sort of little series is having a sort of go at anybody or for anything in particular. I've noticed we're a bit quieter today. I guess it's because of the wedding, not because we're doing the seven deadly sins and everyone else has gone so more cheerful for the morning. Just want to give a couple of sort of further comments from last week, and then we'll move on to envy. I guess there's a bit of a tendency to shift from what we would call presenting problems to the causes. The causes maybe being the way I was brought up, the way my parents were with me, issues around school, my self-esteem issues, my work situation. A acted this way because they were treated in that way. There's a sort of sense of the cause. And I guess sometimes it feels like there's a shift. Well, his problem is not pride. His problem has been the way he's been brought up. But we want to just come back. I'm aware of those issues. And when we look at pride, I know there are other things, or envy, there are other things that drive that, why we act like we do. But we still are responsible for who we are and how we act in the presenting problems, in the way we deal with others. To say I couldn't help myself, it's the way I am, it's because of my upbringing, does not remove our own accountability. To say I couldn't help myself is probably not true. It's probably, you could say I couldn't fly, but it's more like I didn't or wouldn't love my neighbour. For whatever reason, we are responsible for who we are. And I think that's important to acknowledge, and it helps us be honest with ourselves, and rather than shift the blame elsewhere. My problem with envy, my problem with pride, lust or greed, which the four I'm doing, is about me. I can't blame my parents ultimately. They might have been helpful, they may have been unhelpful. I can't blame my marriage, I can't blame my upbringing. It's my sin, and I've got to take responsibility for it. Having set out his law, God's law, for the Old Testament people, the Ten Commandments and the other laws that go with it, God says this through Moses, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach." In one sense, he's saying, I'm not asking for miracles. I'm not asking for you to fly. I'm asking you to obey. And actually, those commands are obeyable. Okay, I recognize it's hard to change. That one of those hymns we have about being changed from glory into glory, or making me more like Jesus. And it's a hard, slow process. But I want to also remind us that Jesus Christ is described as a sympathetic high priest. So when these things are highlighted in our lives, it's not that God is there, the cold voice from above, waiting to punish or waiting to point out our faults. But Jesus Christ is one who's been tempted in every way and is sympathetic to our frailty and our humanity. He's entered into it fully, overcome it. And because of his life and his death and resurrection, he can fully save us from ourselves, and that transformation can take place. And if God is sympathetic to us, then we ought to treat others with gentleness who fall into sin. We don't, as I said last week, we're not great with confession. Maybe it's because we worry about the harshness of Christian responses, and maybe we perceive that others would judge us and condemn us. The scripture tells us that we need to treat each other with gentleness who have fallen. It may have been you or me, but for the grace of God. And I'm determined here at Alma not to have a condemning culture. And actually the name Bethesda, which is the sort of formal historic name for the church, means house of mercy, not house of condemnation. And this is going to be a place of mercy and gentleness. So let's move on to envy. Imagine the happy man. He's got a nice job, a reasonably good income, a good wife. She's fairly attractive. And the kids go to a pretty all right school. It's not obviously in Bristol, but it's a... No, I was only joking. Oh dear. Okay. And he lives in a nice neighbourhood. So life is okay. And he's invited to a reunion. And he meets up with many of his old classmates. And when they talk, he finds out actually most of them earn far more money than he does at the moment. They've actually gone further with their education, and in their careers they've really excelled. They got superior jobs. They actually live in a far nicer neighbourhood. To make it worse, they've all married, well, pretty much stunning women. Not only stunning and blonde, but bright as well. They live in lovely neighbourhoods. Their kids go to private schools. Those who he outshone at school have outshined him in life later. How does he feel on his return home? Inferior, a sense of failure gnawing at him, questioning his worth, resenting his wife for not being brighter or more beautiful, critical of his kids' education, dissatisfied with his job and his money and his options for the future, and then a sense of growing animosity towards successful work colleagues, hoping for their downfall. I don't know if any of you have been to a reunion or anything like that, but maybe you can understand and sympathise with his feelings. But what has actually happened over the weekend? Has anything changed? Has his situation changed? Well, not at all. But envy has taken root. Envy is one of the few deadly sins to have a direct counterpart in the Ten Commandments. It says, do not covet your neighbour's donkey. It's more than jealousy, although I think we probably use the same envy and jealousy interchangeably in our everyday conversations. You can be jealous rightly for things you should have. You can be jealous for the love of a partner or a love of a child. And in fact, God is called a jealous God on occasions, jealous for the worship and obedience of his people. So jealousy can be used in a positive way. But envy is different. It stews in resentment because of the good fortune of another. We speak about people being green with envy, don't we? Which speaks about the destructive nature of this sin. Envy in medieval art has been personified as a sickly, debilitated person. I've got some wonderful pictures which I was going to use, with snakes coming out of mouths and eyes that are drawn and looking terrible, a very sickly person. It is its own punishment. In fact, the first person to list what we call the deadly sins, Evagrius, actually called envy sadness. And Aquinas, Thomas Aquinas, looked upon envy as a sort of sorrow. And we had this quote up earlier from Laura. The object of both love and envy is our neighbour's good, but by contrary movements, since charity rejoices in our neighbour's good, while envy grieves over it. You could say that, say, lust or anger have a sort of real, all too human, hot-blooded quality about them. But envy is cold and cruel, even amongst friends. You could say that most of the seven are pretty good fun. It can be good fun in terms of in the initial instant. But envy always brings sadness and grief. No one enjoys being envious. Envy even makes our good friends and family into competitors, doesn't it? Maybe especially our friends and family. It's amusing to note that the seven deadly sins, sort of the ideas and thoughts behind them, developed in monastic life, where they had the same uniforms, the same haircuts, the same food, the same room, the same hard bed. They were all equal before God. And yet even there, within that environment, they see envy as taking place and having roots and being a real deadly sin. And we'll have to confess that it's not only sort of dumb barnyard chickens that have pecking orders. Maybe in your workplace, maybe in college, maybe in your street, maybe in your home. There's a famous sketch, thinking about pecking orders, which, remember that from the Frost Report. I look up to him because he is upper class, and I look down to him because he is lower class, and Ronnie Corbett says, I know my place. It's hard to be social. It's hard to be in community without beginning to measure ourselves and defining our self-worth against others. From childhood, we are always being compared, either within families or with others. When did your child start walking? Even, how many teeth has your child got? Okay. You know, how bright? And we could say to our children, oh, Emily's a fast runner, Sam. She's very good at handwriting. Oh, Sam does his room very well, Emily. We live with comparisons, don't we? Envy breeds in close proximity. We're probably not envious of Bill Gates. We're separate from him. It's not personal. But for those around us, maybe some students here have experienced the pangs of envy, seeing a classmate receive a slightly higher grade than yourself. Maybe you've known a degree of gloating when you've received a higher mark. And the Bible begins with story after story of tension amongst siblings because of envy, because of the way they're treated. Cain and Abel, Joseph and his brothers, Jacob and Esau. Maybe some of you are aware of envy of or being envied by another sibling. And even as I say that, you're aware of issues and times in your childhood and even times now when their name just brings about some sort of feeling and response. We can even become envious of other Christians in church, envious of their ministry maybe, or of their spirituality, envious of the attention they get when we maybe feel that we should have more, or even envious that God seems to answer their prayers and doesn't hear our own. Envy can breed in so many ways, can't it? Let's look at Cain and Abel as an example from Genesis. Now Abel kept flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions of some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And we know in this story, you know, we're one chapter since the fall of Adam and Eve, and we have Cain going on to murder his brother Abel. God does appear here to show favoritism. But did God really prefer Abel to Cain? Not at all. What differentiated the two was their offerings. But it wasn't a competition between them. And actually it seems to that Abel's offering was acceptable to God. And Cain's offering hadn't been right. He seems to have said to Abel, you know, if you do what is right. It seems to be apparent that he hasn't offered what was expected. And the Lord warns Cain before he murders Abel that it is within his ability to control his envious passion. Why is anger burnt? Why has this envy come about? What had his brother done wrong, other than offering a better offering? It wasn't a competition. Sometimes we just don't like it when others succeed when we don't. Oscar Wilde's Lord Illingworth from A Woman of No Importance says this, I had everything I wanted. Now I have everything that other people want. Why is it when people get an inheritance, they tend to keep quiet? Modesty? Perhaps. But more likely because envy is often stirred up in their close family and friends. We're envious sometimes of what others have. And when we envy others, we feel diminished by what we have and who we are ourselves. We feel we are lesser mortals. We feel threatened by them. This could motivate us to change, or, if not dealt with, can lead to bitterness and resentment. One of the offsprings of envy, and we spoke about the deadly sins having their own children. One of the offsprings of envy, and I've got to pronounce, is Kathy here? No, she's out of the sea. Is a German word called Schadenfreude. That's it. There's not an English equivalent, is there, apparently? It comes from two German words which mean damage and joy. It's the perverse delight we can get in the failure and misfortunes of others. Because we feel unhappy, we cannot bear the sight of someone else who is happy. We want to bring them down to our level. And it's great historically when one of the great joys of reading of people from past generations, you just get a different view on life. We are so culturally bound in our generation, we don't address the seven sins. But in other generations, they were very aware of it and of recognising how they work and how to change. And St. Basil was someone who wrote about the deadly sins. And he says this about Schadenfreude, or however you say that. The sick, envious person awaits only the alleviation of his distress, that he may see one of the persons whom he has envied fall into misfortune. This is the goal of his hatred, to behold the victim of his envy pass from happiness into misery. And then when he sees him weeping and beholds him deep in grief, he makes peace and becomes his friend. He does not rejoice with him when he is glad, but he weeps with him when he is in sorrow. This he does not out of compassion or sympathy, but that the misfortune may appear all the more in a calamitous light. He only praises the man's son after he is dead. We can see how that can operate, can't we? Maybe even in our own lives. Dr. Samuel Johnson says, it is the satisfaction of poisoning the banquet they cannot taste. If I cannot achieve this good, why should you? If I cannot have that, then why should you? You can see how twisted and corrupt envy is. Why do I think Brad Pitt is a rubbish actor? It's because he's good looking. Why does Natalie think Nicole Kidman dresses badly? It's because she's a babe. You can see how it can work, can't you? Here's another example from the Bible. Solomon, a man of great wisdom, had two prostitutes come up to him. They had both given birth to a child. They lived in the same house. One had died. The others lived. And the one who lost their child switched the children in the night. And so she ended up nursing the other prostitute, the other mother's child. And they come to Solomon's, both claiming this child is there. So Solomon, in his wisdom, suggests cutting the child in two. The mother says, no, no, let the woman have my child. Whereas the other woman who had done this devious, envious act says, yes, okay, she agrees with that as a policy, as a result. Here we see the cruelty of envy. Not only would she deprive the mother her child, but she would rather the child dead than see anyone else enjoy what she lacked. This is the corruption of envy. Do we ever take delight in someone's downfall? In the church, in our communities, in our homes even, in our workplaces? Or are criticisms of others sometimes rooted in envy? Are we envious of other people's jobs, their partners, their lifestyle, their houses, their bodies, their advancement, their children? Another way we can express envy is by scorning that which we envy, of putting it down. The fox in Aesop's fable devalues the grapes because he can't get hold of them himself. Maybe those of us who are not wealthy need to believe that the rich are miserable. I grew up with that the whole time. My parents would always say they might have a lot, but they're probably not very happy. It's bred into me, actually. Sorry. But I think maybe some of it comes out, well, I can't have that. Well, I'm just believing they're not going to be happy. The kid who does not do well at school condemns those who do their homework and get good grades as being nerds. The moral failure maybe calls those who are acting in more saintly ways boring or goody-goodies or uptight and stuck up. And envy can also lead to ingratitude and make us blind to reality. If you're kind to someone who's your enemy, they'll often become a better disposed towards you. But be kind to someone who is envious of you and they bless you, it actually can sort of heap coals on your head. It can aggravate the dislike. Think about David and Saul in Scripture. Saul is king, but David comes on the scene and he does great victories in battle. And the songs get sung out. Saul slew his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And Saul becomes envious of David's success. It threatens his well-being, his identity. He becomes diminished by David, he feels. And he tries repeatedly to kill David. And there are a couple of occasions where David actually has the opportunity to harm Saul, to take his life. But he spares it. He shows great compassion and respect. And yet does Saul, in the light of this, when he knows and understands it, become more benevolent? Of course not. He doesn't at all, does he? He runs even harder to try and kill him. Freud says envy is natural, but the Bible says it's vile. It's hard to overcome. So we've explored envy, and I just want to spend some time exploring maybe some ways that we can not live under envy, if it's crouching at the door, but live in love. And it's more than just saying stop comparing yourself to others, although maybe that would be part of it. The opposite virtue is love. And Christ is our perfect example of what it means to love. To love those around him unconditionally. And there are some, I've just noted down four or five strategies of how we can respond. And all of them maybe come under this umbrella of love. Firstly, we need to recognize the damage that envy does. Maybe if there are things, like I said, on Monday morning, I had two things that I needed to address in my life. I didn't come away sort of guilt-ridden, but just recognizing, actually, this is fueling me. This is what's driving my responses, my emotions. Actually, there are two things that I could fully justify. We can always justify our sin normally, can't we? But actually, I felt quite convicted. I thought, no, I'm going to change the way I think about this. But one thing to do is just for me to recognize the damage envy does. It is not only an act which despises ourselves and puts ourselves down, who we are and what we have, but it despises God and what he's given us and what he's given others. It is to say that God's making a mistake. And if you envy, you gain nothing and you deprive the one you envy of nothing either. It does no good, but it only does damage. Secondly, we need to reconsider our assumptions regarding what makes us worthy as people. Now, we go out into our shopping malls, we watch the telly, and there are 101 messages which tell us what makes us worthy. Actually, I hope it doesn't happen in church, because it could happen in church that, well, if you do this, you say your prayers, you read your Bible well, then you are worthy. But actually, it shouldn't be the case like that in church. But the world has a lot of things which say you are worthy if you have this, if you look this way, if you've done this. It may be pleasant to be pretty, bright, rich, and successful, and unpleasant to be less attractive, dull, poor, or unsuccessful. But our self-esteem should not depend on these attributes. You are, each one of you, significant, firstly and lastly, because you are made in God's image, you are precious to God, and because God gave Christ for you. That is why you are significant. It's because God loves you and created you. And as I said, a church community here should reflect God's heart that all are equally valued and honoured and cherished. There is no pecking order at the communion table. It is for each one. No pecking order. The rich don't come first. The attractive don't come first. The successful don't come first. We share in it together. We need to also review The real value we put on some of the things maybe we are envious of, the possessions or attributes others have. And we need to recognize the value of what we have ourselves. We can want things like a new car or bigger breasts. And I say that in all honesty, not from my point of view. But let's be realistic about the life we live. Plastic surgery is rife. And I don't know, I'm not in a woman's mind here, but there's all sorts of things that can drive jealousy and envy. And we laugh at it might be breasts. I was looking through some pictures for envy, and there was a wonderful picture of a woman looking across. They were both getting changed at another woman, both in their bras with a sort of longing, an envious look. It can take root in all sorts of places, can't it? If we can be envious over someone else's shoes, we could probably do it with breasts. Or hair. That was one for me, by the way, in case you didn't notice. But if we are longing for these things, we need to assess what is their true value. They won't make us happy, will they? We can build up all sorts of mental pictures and tell ourselves all sorts of reasons for envy, which are simply misconceived. Maybe we need to say, actually, big deal about what they have, or what they do, what they look like. Thank God for what I've got here, how he's made me, what I have around me. Maybe we should only really be concerned and envious for or jealous for God's kingdom and concerned about our daily bread. Sometimes we don't want daily bread, we want cream cakes. Compare yourself with those less fortunate than yourself. Again, I was brought up on this as bread and butter, everyday philosophy for life. Whenever as a child, and it's really annoying after a while, I grumbled about what I didn't have, I was always reminded that there are those who had less and to be grateful for what I've got. But there's a certain truth in it. Remember others that have left. I remember John Aitken said once about we need to send teenagers into hospitals on a sort of termly basis. You might not remember saying that. Just that they are thankful for what they've got. To remind them of how life could be. And we do need to be grateful for what we have. And not always compare ourselves with what others have got. Remember the fact that others deserve what they have, or that it's come at a cost. Maybe others have had to work hard for what they have. Maybe they're just more gifted. Celebrate it rather than envying it. Don't blame them for being who they are, and be realistic about their own lives. We can aspire and long for someone else's life, thinking they've got everything. But actually, their lives, we don't know what goes on. They've got their own burdens and griefs and struggles. Let your good desires bring about constructive changes in your life. Work towards what is good and what you want. And replace envying someone with blessing them. Replace envying someone with loving them. Envy is not a psychological problem, but it's a moral one. And we're called not to envy, but to actively love. A mother loves her child and delights in that child's future. And it is true that a mother's life is in some way diminished for the child, and yet they delight in it maybe, well, most of the time delight in it. Maybe it's loss of opportunity for work, or for time, or for things they'd like to do, but they celebrate because their child is advancing. If we truly love them, we want to see another flourish. Think about, and this is the positive example, Jonathan and David. And then David is obviously, Jonathan's Saul's son. David is this possible pretender to the throne, who's very popular. If anyone's self-interest was threatened by David, if anyone had cause for envy, if anyone could feel diminished, then surely it was Jonathan. He was heir to Saul's throne. David should have been, could have easily been to him, rival for kingship, a threat to his identity. And yet, Jonathan loved David. David says at his death, "How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on the heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful." Love, not envy. He remained faithful to David. Maybe he didn't always feel like it. Maybe sometimes at the back of his mind he thought, well, David might be getting my job. I might become a nobody. I might even become a threat to him. You know, It's got some competition here. But he loves. He loves as an act of will. Why else would God command us to love unless it was a choice? And it doesn't always come naturally. Amongst those who I envy, I have to reject wrong thoughts and celebrate their successes. When I think honestly, biblically and sympathetically, my heart is shifted. Why shouldn't God bless them? Why can't I join in celebrating what they've got and celebrating what I've got? I confess this, I have an issue, I struggle hearing about successes in other churches. It stirs up terrible envy in me at times. I'm not saying you're a blessing, and I'm not saying I'm not pleased with this lot. But it can, it can be terrible. I can feel an instant reaction. Oh, it's gone really well there. Oh, has it? I'm so pleased for you. And when ministers get together and share what's happening, oh, we had 50 come to faith last week, and we hadn't even started our outreach. You know, and I'm like, good, I'm so pleased. But I have to consciously, and this is, don't pass that around too far amongst churches. But it just shows how corrupt we can be, that even I can't celebrate more naturally the good things that God is doing. Now, I'm slightly exaggerating it to make a point, because that's my worst side, and my best side says I'm really, really pleased and I celebrate with you. But there is a side of me that can become envious. Actually, they may well have worked for that. They may well be just a billion times better at their job than I am. Maybe just they're just more, you know, there's all sorts of, think about myself, Stuart. Actually, will you just work for what God's doing in you? Don't think about others so much. We're not a slave to our passions. We're not bound to envy. We need not feel diminished or threatened by another's success, because we are children of God with our own calling and our own place. And we can love because God has loved us with all our faults, and because they also are loved by God. And it's fruit of love. The fruit of loving others is actually, I think, a contentedness in our own lives, which deals with striving. To be envious of others is a terrible way to be. It leaves you striving for what they have, feeling unhappy with what you have. But the fruit of loving another is also a contentedness with our own lives. The Apostle Paul says, I know what it is to be in need and what it is to have plenty, but I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. To be satisfied with what we have and with what we have not, knowing we remain under God's sovereign, loving, providential care. The life of envy is sadness. The life of love, starting with God's love, is one of joy. Let's pray.